So that's what we're doing this week and next week. Yeah. So if you have your Bibles today, and I hope you do, turn to John 7 and go to verse 53. If you're using one of the blue ESV Pew Bibles, you'll join us on page 894. 894, John 7, verse 53. If you're there, as you get there, John 7, verse 53, a lot of your Bibles will have a statement before verse 53. A lot of them will say something like this. The earliest manuscripts do not include 753 to 811. The New International Version gives even more detail, and it says this. The earliest manuscripts and many other ancient witnesses do not have John 753 to 811. A few manuscripts include these verses, wholly or in part, after John 7:36, John 21:25, Luke 21:38, or Luke 24:53. What the NIV shares is probably the consensus. The earliest and best copies of John that we have do not include this passage. Okay? So that's just there. But talking about should it be included, should it not be included, that doesn't undermine the Bible. It doesn't undermine what we are saying is the inspiration or the inerrancy of Scripture. In spite of what we do with this passage, we can still fully endorse the statement of belief that Grace Church has for Scripture. We believe the 66 books of the Old and New Testament to be the full record of God's self-disclosure to mankind. Different men, while writing according to their own styles and personalities, were supernaturally moved along by the Holy Spirit to record God's very words, inerrant in their original writings. Therefore, those applying themselves to study its literal, historical, grammatical context can accurately understand God's word. Scripture is fully trustworthy as our final and sufficient authority for all of life. So the section we're looking at today is consistent with the message we read in the rest of John. It's consistent with what Jesus teaches. However, the footnote of the NIV is the most is what most scholars would conclude, that we're not sure where it should go. Although we don't know where it fits or if it should be included, it is an ancient story referenced by an authentic episode. So what we're saying with that is this truly took place. That's what all of us would endorse. This truly took place. Where we put it, we're not sure. But it truly took place. It's truly an event in the life of Jesus. We affirm that it's a story that took place. We affirm that it's an accurate account of events. Okay? So that's, we're leaving it there. We're not going to go into it greater. It's a great passage. And so that's why we wanted to work through the passage and spend our time there as opposed to spending our time, which would be fun to do, and we could get others involved in the discussion about whether it should be in the Gospel of John or Luke or how exactly we should use it, okay? So that's what we're doing for the first part. Well, we're done the first part. We're moving on. We're going to talk about the text now. Let's pray. Father God, you are a holy, just God, and we truly believe that the Holy Spirit inspired Scripture. We truly believe that this is your word. We truly believe that it is suitable for correction, for instruction. And we pray, Father, that we as a church, we as individuals, we as the local church would be people who value your word, who spend time in your word, who see you revealed through your word. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you're God. We praise you because you are the Creator God. We truly believe that a sovereign God, the sovereign God that you are, can control what happens with his word. And we with confidence can believe that what we hold in our hands today is the Bible that you intended for us to hold in our hands. So we thank you for that, Father. We thank you that you are the sovereign God. We thank you that you're the holy God. As we'll see today, as we sang, as we read in Psalm 51, we fall short of that holy standard. As such, Father, we need to come to you. We need to confess that we're lawbreakers, that we're rebels, that we're selfish, that we're prone to idolatry, that we're prone to put ourselves ahead of you, ahead of others, that we break your law, that we break your commandments, that we fail to live to your holy, just, perfect law. Father, we ask that you'd forgive us for that. We ask, Father, that we would be mindful that it's our state is not dependent upon us earning righteousness, earning a right standing with you. We are your children. We get to rejoice and partake in Christ's righteousness. Thank you, Father. Thank you that you would love us so much that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Thank you that you would love us so much that you would reconcile us, a people, to you. We pray, Father, as we read in 2 Thessalonians, that we would be ambassadors of that peace. That because you have initiated peace with us, we would be proclaiming that peace. That we would be seeking peace. Thank you, Father. Father, we look around the world, especially this weekend, and we see a lot going on. There's a lot of upheaval. We pray, Father, that your sovereign will would be done. We pray that people would be turning to you in the midst of conflict, in the midst of upheaval. We pray, Father, for leaders. In 1 Timothy, we're called to pray for kings and authorities. We pray for that, Father. I pray that we would not be a people who use the command to pray for people as a way to pray our shopping list, to pray our hobby horse. Father, we're governed by our prime minister. We pray that his heart would turn to you. He's in need of your great grace. I have no idea where his heart's at, but based on what we see, Father, he's in need of your great grace. No more so, no less so than myself or any of us here today. We pray the same for our premier and our mayor. We pray for those who govern us. Father, you want us to worship you. That starts not through laws, but through changes in our heart. And so we pray that, Father. We pray that you would send your Holy Spirit among the people of Canada, that we'd see revival. We'd see revival starting with ourselves, that we'd be people of prayer and confession. We pray these things in your loving Son's name. Amen. So let's look at the first three verses, John 7, verse 53, and then we're going straight into chapter 8. So 7:53 starts with this. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. We see this pattern in the other Gospels. Jesus is spending his days in the temple, and then he retreats to outside of the city for the night. He teaches in the temple. People are coming. They're engaging with him, so he teaches them. It was not uncommon for people to come to the temple court and engage teachers. It was not uncommon for them to come and present their questions or their dilemmas. And so we see this as we continue, verse 3. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. In verse 3, where it says, who had been caught in adultery, the Greek implies that she was caught in the very act. And so the obvious question is, where's the fella? There would have been two people caught in the act, so where is he? We don't know. We don't know if he escaped. We don't know. Maybe that's the case. But it looks more like it's a setup. It looks like this was planned out as a trap, an elaborate trap to corner Jesus. The Old Testament law lists a number of behaviors that were punishable by death, including this, including adultery. Both the man and the woman were to be punished. Both of them, if they were guilty, were to be punished. And the text does not say it this direct, but the fact that it is only the woman who's brought forth shows that these religious leaders were not concerned with the law. They were not seeking adherence to the law. They had a different motivation. They bring her into the midst of Jesus. And again, this is noteworthy because they brought her. They didn't need to bring her. They could have just left her in custody. They could have gathered the details and come and presented the case to Jesus. But they didn't. They bring her. They stand her in the middle. The religious leaders are making a spectacle. They're drawing attention. They're drawing a crowd. It doesn't even seem that they're interested in carrying out the punishment. Rather, the goal is to trap Jesus. If Jesus disagreed with Moses, they could accuse Jesus of taking the law lightly. If he said, no, it's okay, let's just let this one pass, he would lose credibility. And yet, if he followed the letter of the law, if he called for her execution, the religious authorities could go and complain to the Roman authorities. They could complain to the Roman government that Jesus was breaking Roman law by calling for her to receive a capital punishment. Her guilt is plain, and the law is clear. They got Jesus. He's trapped. There's no escape. This section always reminds me, this section doesn't remind me of being a kid, but it reminds me of when I was a kid. When I was a kid, on Friday nights, the Bugs Bunny show was on, and I loved the Bugs Bunny show. And it was a family event. My dad's uncle would always come over, and he'd bring a bag of chocolate bars, and that would be the snack we had while we watched the Bugs Bunny show. And although I enjoyed all of the cartoons, some of my favorites were the ones where Wile E. Coyote battled Bugs Bunny. Those were the only ones where Wile E. Coyote basically talked. And the religious leaders remind me of Wile E. Coyote, right? They're always hatching a plan to trap their prey, only to come up short. I could almost see the Pharisees having the same business card. If you remember, I forget which cartoon it is off the top of my head, but if you remember, Wile E. Coyote has business cards. Wile E. Coyote, super genius. Have brain, will travel. That's talk about a total flex of a business card. Have brain, will travel. And like Wile E. Coyote, the religious leaders have laid the perfect trap. It's extravagant, but there's no escaping it. But instead of stepping into their legalistic snare, Jesus silently stooped down and began tracing his fingers in the sand. He does the unexpected. Verse 7. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. They're pushing the issue. They think they have Jesus in a lose-lose trap. Two choices. Both of them are the wrong answer. There's no escape. Have brain, will travel. And Jesus said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." We often get this wrong. Jesus is not saying, "Let him who is sin-free throw the stone." But rather, he is saying something a little more specific. In the book of Deuteronomy, those who witnessed the breaking of the law, those who witnessed a capital offense, they were the ones to be the first to throw the stones. So if they had viewed what was happening, then they were, by law, the ones who were supposed to throw the first stones. But there is an exception. If they participated or facilitated the sin, then they were also guilty. So several of the commentators think that what Jesus is saying here is, if you participated in this, if this was a trap that you brought about, then you're every bit as guilty as she is. Do you truly have such a disregard for God that you'll pick up a stone and throw it? That's one position. The other one is probably the one I lean to a little more. The other position is that Jesus is calling out sexual sin. Yes, she has been caught in sexual sin. There's no denying that. But do you remember in Matthew 5 when we read Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount? And he says this, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." If that's the standard, and Jesus teaches that that's the standard, who in their right mind would be picking up stones? If the standard is that only the most innocent can be rock tossers, who among them, who among us would be stepping forward to say, yes, guilty as charged? Whichever one of those two you lean to, at the very least, the religious leaders got the point. They understood it, and they started to disperse. And Jesus stood up, verse 10, Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." There are many things that jump out from these two verses. And we'll talk about some of them more next week. But one of them is that we naturally feel a sense of compassion for the woman. At least I do. I hope you guys do too as well. There's something about this, and this is what we'll talk about more next week. The text does not present her as being wholly innocent. The text presents her as being guilty of the crime that she's being charged with. But there's an aspect where, in spite of that, she's still being victimized. And that's what we'll look at next week. The second thing that jumps out is this, that Jesus does not condemn nor condone what she is doing. It should remind us of what we talked about in John 3. Jesus did not come to condemn the world. We're already condemned by our actions. She didn't need others to condemn her. She's condemned by her own actions. Being a good Jewish girl, she would know the law. That leads us to our third observation, and probably the one that is the most striking. This is the biggest thing that should jump out to us from this story. It so clearly illustrates the harmony of justice and mercy in Christ's salvation. There is justice, but it's coupled with mercy. He shows mercy, and it's with a call to obedience. We read part of Psalm 51 as our prayer of confession. David wrote that psalm. You guys know this. David wrote that psalm after committing and being confronted on his own sexual sin with Bathsheba. Right? You remember the story. David's up on his temple garden palace roof, and he looks around, and he sees Bathsheba, bathing. And he thinks, I want her. He has lust in his heart. He has her brought to the palace, and he takes her. He's guilty of this very crime. He's confronted by Nathan. And what does he do? David knew the law. He didn't argue from the law. He didn't try to get someone to defend his law, defend him against the law. But look again at the opening of Psalm 51, verse 1. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." How many times did you hear law in there? "Have mercy on me, O God." Mercy. "According to your steadfast love." Steadfast love. "According to your abundant mercy." Mercy again. "Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity," admission of guilt, "and cleanse me from my sin," admission of guilt. David knows he's completely and utterly guilty. David's sin, the woman's sin, the religious leader's sin, your sin, my sin, they deserve death. They deserve death. Our endless rebellion requires our death. And Jesus says, yes, they do. And then he took that pen. penalty to the cross. It should be mind-boggling to us. We read these passages, and I hope none of us, when we read this story, we think, I'm a lot like Jesus. I hope that's not your takeaway. But I look at the Pharisees, the religious leaders, and as much as I hate to admit it, I can see myself in them. I can see myself thinking, I know best. I can see myself thinking, have brain, will travel. And yet the woman, as much as I hate to see myself in her, I see myself in her as well. I'm guilty. That's terrible news if we leave it there. This bleeds into our takeaways. Our first takeaway is this, that all of us have areas in our life where we're stone throwers. All of us have areas in our life where our inclination is to gather stones. And sadly, most of us already have stones in the bags we like to carry around, ready to toss at those who don't keep the rules we keep, who don't keep the rules we think are the important ones. We want others to live to the law. We want others to keep the law that we have no hope of keeping. So our first takeaway is that ask the Holy Spirit to examine you and convict you of your sin and your blind spots, because you have them. I have them. We all have them. Sadly, we can grow very comfortable with our own blind spots. Even when we're aware of them, we can still be very, very adept at coming to peace with them. The second one is this. We live in a culture that wants to see God as this laid-back, easygoing, sin-schmin kind of God. That is a lie that the culture wants us to hold. Instead, look at the good news. God is a holy, holy God who is just and requires a payment for sin. The lie is actually bad news. It's counterintuitive because we want to measure up. And the Bible, our own, if we're to be honest, our own reflection knows we don't measure up. We're not perfect. You're not perfect even today. I'm not perfect even today. But God is holy, and he finds our sin detestable. That's the counterintuitive part. That's actually good news, because he provided a means by which we can be reconciled. That's the heart of the good news. His great mercy, because of his great mercy, because of the love with which he loved us, we, like David, can plead to God, judge us according to your mercy. Judge us according to your love. Because of his great mercy, he reconciles us to himself. That's amazing. That should be what we dwell on every single day. We've been reconciled to God through the death, resurrection, ascension of Christ, who took on our sin. Alex, you guys can come up now here if you want, because here we're into the last takeaway, and it's this. We are about to sing, Our Sins There Are Many, His Mercy Is More. That song reminds me of Psalm 51, because David, yeah, he had a blind spot. If you know the story. If you don't know the story, read it today. David made one sin after another, tried to cover it up by having Uriah the Hittite killed. It's a mess. If David said, judge me according to your law, he deserved to be killed. He deserved to be stoned. But he doesn't. He runs to God. And that's our single biggest takeaway. When you become aware of your sin, run to God. Throw yourself at his great, great mercy. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Let's pray. Father God, you are the creator God, and you are consistent with all of your attributes. Those attributes include holiness. They include justice. And there's no escaping that. And yet, we fall so short of your holiness. We are not able to pay our own way when it comes to your justice. And in your great, great mercy, you sent your Son. And we, like David, should run. We should run to that. So I pray for that for us today, Father. May all of us, wherever we are, some of us, and maybe we're running for the first time, let that be today. And let the rest of us soften our hearts, see ourselves for how we truly are, and then may we make a daily practice of running to you and drinking deeply of your mercy. Thank you, Father, in your name. Amen.